Turn with me again in your Bibles to Psalm 65. And particularly this evening, we'll look at verses 9 to 13, although I will make reference to a few parts in the whole Psalm. We don't have time to go through in detail all the parts of this Psalm, but I hope we can see something of particular relevance to us in a Thanksgiving service. Now, there's a verse, Psalm 37, if my numbers are right. I have been young, and now I'm old, yet I have never seen the just man left, nor that his seed for bread have beggars been. Perhaps you've given some consideration to that verse. And I suppose as you look back upon the year that we've had, I don't think any of us have been begging bread. We've experienced the Lord's bounty in so many different ways. And it is good for us to have times specifically devoted to thanksgiving. We can be so quick to forget God's mercies. And that's why it's good for us to return thanks to Him. Now, the psalm that we have before us is one which is the opposite extreme for us begging bread. It's the harvest that is so full. It's the best possible harvest that you could imagine. As you look through verses 9 to 13, it is full of this vivid description of what God has provided and how He has worked it out. And so it ends with joy and with singing, praising God. I think the context of this psalm, which you notice there, it is both a psalm and a song. You see that in the title. Remember that in the New Testament we're commanded to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And here we have the fact that those aren't necessarily distinct categories, but sometimes you have psalms that are songs, as this one. But those all fall under the wider idea there. But the context of this psalm written by David, I think, is perhaps a drought or a famine that has affected the land of Israel. And it's the relief that comes as God brings rain so that the land may once again produce food. You see there in verse 2 that the psalmist reflects upon praying to God and that God hears and answers prayer. Perhaps thinking about this, if it were a drought or a famine, which we know David did have towards the end of his reign, thinking God has answered our prayers and He has relieved us. You look there at verse 3, and you see iniquities prevailing over the psalmist. And he needs atonement, which can come only through Christ. And of course, we know in the Old Testament that sin often led to famines and to drought. You only have to remember Elijah. You remember that in the days of Ahab, the king, the most wicked king that Israel had ever seen, Elijah, as a righteous prophet, looking at verses in Deuteronomy and Numbers, the covenant curses, Elijah faithfully prayed that it would not rain. And it did not rain for over 3 years. The prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, I doubt that we have ever prayed a prayer for it not to rain. We don't often pray that God would bring a curse upon us. But Elijah was noticing, on the one hand, the sin of the nation, and then also recognizing that God had said that that would bring a curse upon the people. So he prayed that God would bring it. So sin brings droughts and famines to the land of Israel. And so we see, as verse 2 shows us the answer of prayer, verse 3 shows us the sin, and then down at verse 9 to the end, we see this harvest, which seems to be the solution that God has provided exceedingly abundantly above all he could ask or think. It's not merely that he let a little rain come, a little of grain to grow in the land, but he has crowned the year with goodness. It's set aside from every other year that they've ever seen. It's the best crop they've ever had, and they recognize that it comes from God. And the most important thing to realize is in verse 9, it's a result of God visiting the earth. And that's the key word, that God visits. Now God, of course, can visit for two purposes. He can visit to bring mercy, grace, and salvation, or he can visit to bring curse and judgment and justice. God can even visit the same place and distinguish between people, to bring mercy to some and hardening and curses to others. But when God comes, he comes for those two purposes. And so you read in the scriptures of a day of visitation, and it either means blessing or it means curses. Well, here we see God visits the earth, and he's bringing a blessing. He's bringing his mercies to this undeserving people that have had iniquities prevailing over them, a people that have needed the intercession of Christ, the atonement of Christ, and yet he blesses them in the day of his visitation. Now, sometimes we think of God being transcendent. He's far removed from us. He's in the heavens. He is so different from us that he dwells there and we are on earth, and perhaps he's far away from us. But this psalm pictures for us God coming near. God coming to the world and walking around the fields and the pasture, walking around where the seeds have been sown, and bringing blessing everywhere he goes. Maybe you know the Greek myth of King Midas and the golden touch. He got this gift that he could touch anything, any object, and it would become gold. And he seemed to enjoy that for a time until he touched his daughter. And of course, that was a disastrous consequence. But it's a similar thing here. God is pictured coming down to earth, and everywhere he touches turns to blessing. It's as if he only has to set foot in one place and crops are growing. He goes to another field and the rain pours down. The river of God satisfies the dry and arid land. He brings blessing. Now, of course, we may not think, as we read in verses 9 and 10, we may not think that water and rain is such a blessing. We tend to complain that it's too wet. And sometimes it is too wet. Sometimes the crops suffer from too much rain. And yet, you think about in Israel, a dry and an arid land, especially if there was to be a drought. Having water flowing was a good thing and something that they were thankful for. God visits the earth and he brings this water which is necessary to enrich the land so that grain may come. And it all comes from him. The early rain, which softens the ground so they can be plowed up, and the later rain, which blesses the seed that it grows and produces abundantly, it all comes from God. Perhaps we're slow to see that. I think it's true that often we distinguish these things from God himself. You see, the Westminster Confession of Faith talks about how God is a God of providence over all things. But then it speaks about second causes. That God works not merely directly all the time, but he works through other things, through people, through consequences, through things that we sometimes call the laws of nature. God works often through these other things. They're called second causes. And yet sometimes we look, and instead of seeing that God is the hand which directs each of those causes, we just see the thing for itself. I'll give you some examples. Think about in agriculture, as we have here, the work that needs to be done in order to grow grain. There needs to be a plowing to dig up the ground. There needs to be the sowing of the seed, fertilizing, and then eventually the reaping of the harvest. harvest. But whose hand is it that directs and blesses at each stage? We can't see that hand. That's the problem. We can't see the hand of God. And yet we know the more we are bound by the Scripture, the more we have the Spirit at work in our lives, the more we see that it is the hand of God. That we see that with the eyes of faith and not sight. Is it not a difficult thing at times? Because what we see is not the whole reality. It's not the whole truth. Because we can't see God, who is invisible. This psalm puts for us God at the heart of it all. You'll see that in verses 9 to 13. The number of times that it says, "You do this. You do this." It's God always being active. It's not merely that other things, other people do these things. It's God does it. You visit the earth. You enrich it. You water it. You provide. You prepare. You make it soft. You settle. And so on and so forth. Our problem is that we don't always see the greater hand of God, which is working behind all the second causes. How do we get bread on our tables? We have so much bread. We have our choice of bread. Well, it comes to us through second causes. God doesn't make it magically appear on your table. If he did, perhaps we would recognize more the blessing that it is. But we recognize that God uses farmers who grow the grain. He uses millers that make the flour. He uses bakers that bake the bread. He uses the transport people who deliver it from one place to the other. And he uses those that keep the shops. You see, all these second causes God uses in order to feed us each day of our lives. There's this chain that works itself out. But all of it is under that guiding hand of God. If God withheld his blessing at any one of those stages, we would have no bread. We would see it as a judgment of God upon us. But the fact that God blesses at each one of those stages, each one of those second causes, it shows us that he has blessed us richly. So we should look and we should see this hand of God. As verse 10 shows us at the end, you bless its growth. That's the work of God. He has caused the growth. Now this teaching that we see here is in direct opposition to the idolatry that's found in the Old Testament. You'll remember gods like Baal and Ashtoreth. When the Israelites went after these other gods, what were they doing? Well, particularly, these gods represented fertility. Fertility not just for humans, but fertility for the land. And so if they wanted a good harvest, then they would seek after these gods, who, the Canaanites said, provided a harvest. And that's why you have all these lewd practices that went along with idolatry. It was all caught up in this same idea of fertility. Fertility for humans and for the land. And so the Israelites often turned aside, seeking their bread from other gods, forgetting what this psalm and other parts of the scripture teach us, that God is the one that provides for us. And that's why the curse of the covenant would come on idolatry. They were failing to see God's hand at work. So what does God do? He withholds the rain. He brings a famine to awaken them, to shake them. It's a threat. It's a judgment. It's one that should make them conscious that they should return to their first love once again. Now, of course, we don't have such false gods in our modern world. But is it not true that we have similar things? That when we consider where good gifts come from, we don't confess all the time, or not everyone confesses that every good and perfect gift comes from above. We have that idea of deism, that many people who say they are Christians believe that yes, God has created the world, but he's left it running as it will. He made it in the beginning, but he's not the God of providence. He's not sustaining each day of our lives. Rather, he stands back and he lets us go. We have the principles. Sowing, plowing, sowing, reaping. We just need to get on with it. But God steps back. He doesn't touch it. That's not what the text says. You visit the earth, you water it. God is a personal God. God is an active God. God is actually upholding all things by the word of his power. And we should believe that. And we should see that. But it's not just deism. There's also the atheistic spirit of our age and of agnostics. Really, there's not a difference between atheists and agnostics in many ways. Atheists at least admit what they are. Agnostics sort of have this idea that, well, I'm not so sure. But at the end of the day, they both deny that the God of the Bible exists. And what do they say? Well, they say it's Mother Earth, it's nature, it's luck or it's chance. If a famine were to hit us, what reason would they give? Well, what would the BBC News report? They'd have scientists trying to explain it. What if the scientists couldn't explain it? We're unlucky. That's just the way it is. Where is the view that it's God who directly gives us water and food? Where is the view that our psalm shows us that God visits the earth to bless or to curse? As Christians, we must stand out from our world around us. We must show them that we are looking for God's hand in all parts of life. We show that as we have a thankful spirit, as we're grateful in our hearts, and as we express that outwardly to other people, that we're thankful to God, that shows them that God is real and that he is who he says he is. The God who sustains. The God in control of all things. Are you thankful? I think we're thankful for many things. Can we cultivate that thanksgiving more times in our lives, particularly so that others can see it and experience it and come to understand that God is the one that gives to us? No doubt this past year you've been given many gifts from God, many good gifts. But do you love the giver of the gifts more than the gifts themselves? That, of course, is a challenge. For the gifts are good, they are pleasant, and they are enjoyable. But we're to love the giver, who is God, far more than the gifts that he gives. Notice in verses 11 to 13, notice the excessiveness or the abundance of God's gifts. It's pictured of him crowning the year with goodness. It's set apart from all other years that have gone before. It's complete in its abundance. The second part of the verse, your paths drip with abundance. It's not really language we use much, but the word there for paths, it can also be used for the tracks of a wheel that it makes in the ground. Whether it's a wagon or a chariot or whatever, something that has wheels. Imagine those tracks along the field. Here, God is going along, whether in his chariot or whether just walking along in his path, and he's dripping abundance. It's an overflow, an overspill out of all the bounty that he has. And truly, God is good. We must admit that. God is infinitely good. Out of all that bounty, he drips over the side of his wagon, as it were, this goodness. And it spills out onto the field. And even the drippings of that abundance make it the best year that Israel has experienced. Verse 12, we see It's not just the fields that experience God's provision, but even the wilderness and the little hills. And these are two places that you would not expect to see growth. You would not expect to see such provision. The wilderness, well, it's not really like, we might imagine, the Sahara Desert. That's not the wilderness spoken of here. It's not as harsh as that. But the wilderness in Israel was a place that was less inhabited, and not necessarily less fertile, but it would be more difficult to use and to cultivate. And so people didn't live there as much. There would be a few, but not many. And yet here, in this year of all years, even the wilderness has far more than they could have imagined. And the hills, you don't grow crops up hills. You don't set out with that aim. Well, they're rejoicing around on every side, contemplating the fact that God has visited them and blessed them. In verse 13, you see this picturesque scene. The fields and the valleys are clothed. They have their ornaments, and they look beautiful. The pastures are clothed with flocks. Now, you won't have lots of sheep or goats in a field unless it's got enough green grass in it to feed them. And so, in this year of plenty, there's water in the streams, there's grass, there's provision for the flocks. He leads us beside those still waters and restores our souls. And the valleys are covered with grain. Not just a little bit. It's not a difficult year where we only get 30-fold increase. It's 100-fold. It's filled to the full. God has provided. And so there's this singing and this shouting for joy. Surely we should remember God's hand. But it might be more difficult in these years of plenty. When God has crowned the year with much goodness, is it not harder to remember all the blessings God has given? We might think that when God gives many gifts, we'd be more thankful. But sometimes it's when we feel it harder. Sometimes it's when we're suffering. Sometimes it's when the belt is tightened that any gift from God becomes bigger in our mind and we're more thankful for it. Remember what God said in Deuteronomy 8. He warned the children of Israel, "Beware, when you're going into the promised land and you have so much, and you have vineyards that you did not plant and houses that you did not build, beware lest you forget the Lord your God when you have eaten and are full." That's a danger for us. The more we prosper, the more God blesses us, the more likely we are to forget that He has done it. We may say, "I have done this." And so we must take care, as verses 11 to 13 show us. There's so much provision, we must remember that it comes from God. Thankfulness is something that's important for us to cultivate. I was reading an article today. It was written by someone that made very clear that he was not a Christian. He made it even clear he was not religious. And yet he was showing, using lots of scientific and psychological, sociological research, he was showing that gratitude and thankfulness is what's best for us. And as I was looking at this article, I thought, well, sure, we know that from the scriptures anyway. Isn't it not the case? The Bible tells us to be thankful. And what God says is good is for our good. We know that. But this person went through and showed how thankfulness blesses us physically. He didn't use the word bless, but makes us better physically. It helps our well-being, mentally, emotionally, socially. All these things. Thankfulness will make you a better person. And he had his research, all footnoted. Secular scientists and sociologists. But it's all in the Bible. Thankfulness is the cure to many of the sins that we experience. Discouragement, discontentment, anxiety, anger, frustration, so on and so forth. If we can cultivate thankfulness, for what God has done for us, then these sins can more easily be put to death, because thankfulness has replaced them. But I want us to see just something else, slightly different in our text. Not only is there a physical blessing that God brings when he visits the earth, but there's also a spiritual blessing too. When we speak of God visiting, we're hoping and longing for spiritual blessing. Don't we speak of times of refreshing? And don't we long for those? Don't we speak about how the fields are white for the harvest? Did Jesus not use agricultural language, the parable of the sower? He went out to sow the seed, which is the word of God. That's the language of the scriptures. So often, Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gave increase. And so when we read such harvest language here in our text, we're not to read it disconnected from all those things. In fact, earlier parts of the psalm lead us to think that there's more in mind than just a physical harvest. We already talked about verse 3, the iniquities which lead us to Christ. We need the atonement that he provides when he covers over our sins. Verse 4, that leads us to come into the house of God. And what do we receive there? Well, you see it in the verse. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house. You see, the psalm is about satisfaction. But it ends with this picture of physical satisfaction. But that's not enough. Spiritual satisfaction is what we need. You can't have that without having your sins atoned for in Christ and without coming into the house of God and dwelling with him, close to him. You see, that's the idea of dwelling. You live in close proximity. You abide in Christ. That's the picture there. And this gives to us this spiritual satisfaction, which is pictured in the rest of the psalm. When God visits the earth physically, he may bring a blessing, a harvest. But when God visits the earth, he blesses also spiritually. He brings these times of refreshing. He brings mercy. And he brings a harvest. Two psalms further on, Psalm 67, speaks of the same idea. There's a harvest. But what is it? A harvest of what? It doesn't mention grain. It doesn't mention corn or wheat. It's a harvest of people blessing and praising God. People whose lives are transformed by God's grace. What does Habakkuk say? That the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's the blessing that God intends to bring. And it will come. It's been prophesied. It will come at some point. And we should pray for it. Verse 2. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Particularly thinking of all the nations of the world. Jesus, when he drove out the money changers from the temple, said that his Father's house was to be a house of prayer for all nations, that all flesh could come to God, not crowded out by these other things that were in the temple. We see other signs of it. Verse 5, that God is the confidence not merely of Israel, but of the far-off regions, those who are in the ends of the earth, and those who are on the far-off seas. See, the psalm has a wider vision. It's not merely for Israel and harvest time. It's for Gentiles who live far away, away from Zion, that they also may come to God. You see that also in verse 8 at the end, when it speaks about the outgoings of morning and evening. I think the idea there is in the morning, the sun rises in the east, and then it sets in the west. From the east to the west, there is this blessing that comes as God visits the earth. And it's like a harvest. Friends, we've experienced much from God physically. And we should be thankful for that. We should give praise and thanks unto the Lord. And oh, that others would give praise to God for these things. But there's also a spiritual blessing. And we've experienced it as a congregation. We've experienced God's blessing upon us. His hand is with us. We've seen growth in grace, I trust, in our lives. We've seen times of blessing, times when we've enjoyed being around God's word together, and he's been near to us. We trust to see even greater days, because these are things that he's promised to do. And we go in prayer, as verse 2 says, to him, praying that he would hear. I think if we've experienced a famine, we'd be very quickly on our knees praying for bread. Well, surely we should also be on our knees praying that God would bring the times of blessing spiritually as he visits the earth. But his hand is upon us, and we shouldn't despise that. We should be thankful that he has spiritually blessed us. There are tokens that we can see individually and corporately. And let's not despise those. Yes, we often say that we live in a day of small things. And that's true. But we do live in a day of small things. You only have to look at church history and you see that quite clearly, that we live in a day of small things. There were greater days. There were days where the Spirit of God came and brought many more people to faith than we see today. There were days in which there were saints who lived more righteous lives than we commonly see today. Those things are undoubtedly true. But yet we shouldn't despise the fact that he is at work even today. There is the work of God in our midst. But do we hunger for more, as we thought on Sabbath day? Do we hunger for more of God's righteousness? So friends, this psalm, which takes us to this harvest imagery, reflect back on your past year. Consider all the physical blessings God has given you. Consider the fact that you've had no want, no lack of bread in your homes. He's provided for you all that you've needed. Safety, health, strength, in many ways. He's provided for you individually. He's provided for you in ways that he hasn't provided for me. And for me in ways he hasn't provided for you. But he's been good to us. But also spiritually, we've seen blessing upon blessing as he has given us grace upon grace. And so, what should we do? Well, it tells us there in the last verse, even the pastures and the valleys are responding rightly to God's provision. They shout for joy and they also sing. And so for us, should we not shout for joy and sing to God that he has blessed us so much more than we deserve? Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, we are thankful to you that your hand is evidently upon us, that you have protected us, preserved us, and blessed us. Help us, Lord God, to truly give thanks to you. We pray that you would put these thoughts upon our hearts to burden us, gracious God. Help us, we pray, to remember what your word teaches and to live it out in our lives, that we would not be like those that hear the word and go away and forget, but Lord, that we would do what it says. Help us, we pray, for we always recognize our weaknesses. We always recognize, gracious God, our difficulties and our struggles. But we thank you that where we lack grace, you can provide it. And so we pray, Lord, that we would cast ourselves upon you, to cast our burdens upon you, knowing that you care for us. So help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll sing from this psalm. And we'll sing from verse 9 to the end of the psalm, thinking of this harvest imagery. The earth thou visitest, watering it, thou makest it rich to grow with God's food flood. Thou corn preparest, and thou providest it so. Verse 9 to the end of the psalm, stand and sing praise to God. Of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.